Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We got up to verse 7, looking at the things that Jesus had to say through John to the church that he used to pastor at Ephesus before he was banished to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And here he is receiving it. So this morning we're going to look at what Jesus has to say to the church at Smyrna. So let's read verses 8 through to 11 and then we'll kind of back up. Verse 8 says, "And to the committee at the church," to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." So Jesus begins this letter to Smyrna. Here we have the churches at Smyrna on the map. Down here is the church of Ephesus. North of Ephesus was this place called Smyrna, a beautiful place. We'll talk a little bit perhaps about that in a minute. And then up here, the church at Pergamos, or Pergamum, as some people like to call it. Then the church at Thyatira, and then Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then across here, in this offshore island, we have Patmos, where John was receiving this from the Lord Jesus Christ. This circle of churches. Smyrna was about 35 miles north of Ephesus on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and it really was a beautiful city. It still is a beautiful city even today. The modern name for it now is Izmir, and there are over 200,000 people who live in that place today. It was a city that goes back to the days of Alexander the Great. And the leaders that came after him said that Smyrna should be the capital of the modern world because it was such a place to behold. Now, 195 years before Jesus Christ, Smyrna had become loyal to the Roman cause. That was when it was just a Roman Republic, before it was an empire. And this area was where the Republic began to form. And even as early as 195 BC, they built the temple to the Roman goddess there. And the people in Smyrna, you know, they put up the Roman soldiers, garrisoned them there, and they would look after them, and they were known for their loyalty to the Roman cause. Smyrna was given the title, the Beauty of Asia, the City of Life and Strength. And all of these kind of accolades were titles given to this city because they really were a great ally to Rome. So not surprisingly, among the things that went on there was Caesar worship. And in 26 AD, they were rewarded by being the city where the Temple of Tiberius would be built. Three Roman cities were looking for that honour, a bit like cities today look for the honour of hosting the World Cup or something. But three Roman cities were looking for that honour, but it was awarded to Smyrna. Now, in verse 8, it says this. It says, "And to the angel," or the pastor of the church in Smyrna, "write these things." So Jesus addresses this to the pastor, not to a committee or a group of people or whatever, because Jesus saw the pastor as the one who would lead the church. And it's important that we realise that. We don't see that often today. Most pastors are oppressed by committees and all sorts of things. So it's interesting to see that Jesus himself, when he addresses a church, he addresses it to the pastor, and he expects the pastor to pass it on to the church. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, or write, he says, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, we know who the pastor was here, which is the interesting thing. The pastor at the church at Smyrna, it was a man named Polycarp. And there's an awful lot written about Polycarp. He pastored this church in Smyrna until he was eventually around 100 years old. It was a church that was extremely poor, really poor. They were afflicted, they were persecuted, and yet God had placed this man Polycarp there. Now, Polycarp had been a disciple of John the Apostle. And as John now is dictating this letter to this church at Smyrna, he knows that his friend Polycarp is there. They had a real relationship with each other. And Polycarp is, at this particular moment in time, is when this letter was written by Jesus, or was dictated by Jesus to John, was only around 30 years old at this particular point in time. It'll be another 70 years before all the persecution really heightens to the point where this letter really becomes important to all those who are part of that church there in Smyrna. And although there was persecution at this time, we find in verse 10 that it's what this letter's talking about is all future. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, you shall, you shall. It was going to come, it was coming. And Polycarp would give strength not only to the church there in Smyrna, but to Christians throughout the Roman world. His life became one that was really notable, particularly because he was the last person who had spent time with John the Apostle, John being, of course, a last eyewitness. And this church in Smyrna eventually, came under persecution. Evidently, it was founded by Paul out of the synagogue there. Possibly when Paul stayed there for several years in the area, and we're told in the book of Acts that the word of God spread to the surrounding regions. And all this, of course, gave rise to a very hostile group of Jewish leaders that actually hated Christians. They really hated Christians. The problem was that the synagogue in Smyrna was very, very powerful. And they particularly hated Polycarp because of his godliness and his influence among the believers. And they were finally responsible for the government, the local authorities, seeking out Polycarp. And they brought about his arrest and his imprisonment. Because Polycarp, being Polycarp, he wouldn't worship Caesar. He wouldn't bow the knee and claim Caesar as his lord. And that was something that really angered the Romans. Now, of course, the church got word that this was all going to take place, that he was going to get arrested, and they moved him to a farm in the surrounding region. And as the Roman officials found out where that farm was located, the believers were warned again, and they moved Polycarp to another farm. But two young boys were captured at the first farm, and one of them, under torture, told the Roman officials where they would find him. When the Roman guards reached the farm where Polycarp was, they found him asleep with the dinner cooking. He'd prepared a meal for the Roman soldiers. He knew they were coming because God had forewarned him that he would be burnt at the stake. And Polycarp figured, you know, these Romans had had a hard day, and they were the last people he was going to get a chance to witness to. So he made them dinner and he made them really comfortable. And he asked, as his last request, that he might be able to pray for an hour before they took him. And they were so overwhelmed with this guy's godliness and his character that they even felt terrible about taking this old man, you know. But they granted his request, and it says that Polycarp stood in the middle of the room with the soldiers there, and he prayed for 2 hours 2 hours without ceasing. And evidently the soldiers ate the dinner and just sat and listened to him and were overwhelmed with the power of his person and his godliness, you know. And it says that during that time of prayer, during that prayer time, he prayed for every person he'd ever known. And I imagine he was praying for these Roman soldiers too. But finally they loaded up Polycarp and they took him into town. And when they brought him into Smyrna, there was an arena there that sat 20,000 people. And they took him to the Roman officials and basically they said, look, you know, if you'll just own Caesar as Lord, if you'll just do that, we can forget all this and you can go. He didn't answer. And so they took him to the proconsul. And when he got to the proconsul, there was a large gathering of Jews there. Very much like in Jerusalem when they cried, crucify him, about Jesus. The proconsul said to Polycarp, are you going to defend yourself? And Polycarp said, well, sir, if it was you, you're a worthy individual, I might defend myself. The Bible says to give honour to those who are in authority. But to this crowd of crazy people, he said, I have no need to defend myself. And the proconsul said, well, we're going to throw you to the beasts. And Polycarp said something like, well, I've always loved animals, you know, or something like that. And that could have got a little more angry. And the proconsul said, well, we're going to burn you at the stake. If you don't own Caesar as Lord, that's what we're going to do. We're going to burn you at the stake. Polycarp said, and he was around 100 years old now at this time, he said, these 86 years I have served my master, and he has been faithful every day. Should I now, at the last, blaspheme his holy name? And they said, well, then you're going to burn at the flame. And he said, you deliver me to the flame that burns but for an hour. But ahead of you stands a flame that burns without end. And they let him out, and it says that they didn't have to bother to tie him to the stake. He stood there all on his own. And as the fire was lit, witnesses said that it burned in an arch, a big arch around him. It didn't touch him. A huge arch of flames burned all around him, but it didn't touch him. And one of the Roman soldiers was so angered and incensed and freaked out by all of this, he ran and stabbed him. We're not sure whether it was with a sword or a spear. But out of the hole came so much blood that it put the fire out. And then incensed, they buried him with wood and they set fire to the wood again. And it says that the whole arena was filled with a sweet savour, a sweet smell, as Polycarp went home to be with his Lord. Now, so renowned was the record of his martyrdom that it gave courage to the whole church, not only in Smyrna, but in the surrounding districts. So that within a short space of time, 1,500 Christians in one day gave their lives for Christ. It said the streets ran with the blood. The streets were filled with the blood that ran from these saints. And within a few months more, another 800 stood together and let their lives be cut down. And Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers, who was a witness to this, said that the blood of the saints, the blood of the Christian martyrs, is the seed to the church. So real persecution of the Christians became the thing to do. It was the in thing. Christians were blamed for just about anything and everything. Now, as we read this letter to the church at Smyrna, it may not mean an awful lot to us. But this is specifically written to a church that is coming under persecution, severe persecution, because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And there are real truths here that we can learn as we read this today. Interestingly, the word from Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. Myrrh, as you probably know, was used for embalming and anaesthetizing. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, he was given wine mingled with myrrh, which was a painkiller. And it says that when he tasted thereof, he wouldn't drink it because he needed to bear all of the pain for us. Again, when Jesus was 2 years old, we read the wise men bought gold and frankincense and myrrh, because when myrrh was crushed, it gave off this beautiful odour. And certainly this church at Smyrna, as it was crushed, it gave off a fragrance that was an inspiration to Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And as we look at this together today, you know, there may be some of you who are feeling crushed or persecuted or are in pain and can make application of certain parts of this letter to your own lives. And it's interesting that, you know, around the world today, there are those who see this letter to the church at Smyrna as their favourite letter out of all of the seven letters in the book of Revelation. And of course, we don't always appreciate it, but there have been more Christians martyred in this last century than in any century in human or in Christian history. You know, Joseph Stalin put 30 million people to death, and the vast majority of those 30 million claim Christ as their saviour. And of course, besides the 6 million Jews that were killed in the Holocaust, there were many that were put to death for helping the Jews. Mike McIntosh, who's a Calvary Chapel pastor, was in Uganda when Idi Amin would come to a worship service just like this on a Sunday morning and take the entire church congregation outside in front of the church and bash their heads in with sledgehammers. Entire congregations. And the same is true throughout China. We don't even have the numbers of what took place there under Mao Zedong. So, you know, you have to realise as we read this that this is a letter that to so many has been a real treasure and an encouragement. And that's why Jesus, as he dictated this letter, identifies himself as the first and the last, the one who became dead, it is in the Greek, became dead and is alive forevermore, it says in the first chapter. Again, as Jesus addresses each church, he uses part of that description from the first chapter. I find that very, very interesting. He uses part of that description in the first chapter and applies that to each of the different churches' circumstances. And this is how he defines himself here. I am the first and the last, the one who became dead and is alive. And he encourages them that in Christ there is life. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, he shall live. So he identifies himself and he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Because that's what's coming to this church. Because of their persecution and their being slaughtered and so on. Now, he says to them in verse 9, I know. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now that same might seem a bit harsh to us, but all will be revealed. Because first of all, he says, I know your works. And again, you know, how remarkable this word works. It's you're labouring to the point of exhaustion. I know your works. You know, I can't help thinking, you know, here's a church where you'd think that some of them would have been saying, well, that's it. You know, the more I try to serve Christ, my daughter gets killed or thrown to the lions, I get the sack from my job, we don't have any food, we don't have any money. My life has been nothing but a tragedy ever since I turned to Jesus Christ. But actually, the opposite is true. He looks at this church and he says, I know that you're labouring to the point of exhaustion. These guys were not ones to give up. He says, as he looks at this church here, I know your works. And he says, I know your tribulation. And that word means affliction from the outside, pressure from outside. And in that somehow, God sees a refining in the hearts and the lives and the and eternal destinies of his people. And he says, I know your poverty. Now, there are several words for poverty in the New Testament. This one is abject poverty. It's literally beggary. He's saying, I know that you don't even have two pieces of bread to rub together. Now, what happened is that this powerful movement in this Jewish synagogue in Smyrna had really cut off most of them from their jobs. That there were guilds, trade guilds there in Smyrna, very much like our trade unions today. And because of political power, the Christians were slowly being eliminated from all means of work and industry, slowly being cut off. And this church was in abject poverty. They were in a position where there was nothing left to do but beg. They didn't know if they were going to live to see the next day. It was that bad. Which is why he goes on to say here, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And Jesus calls this synagogue the synagogue of Satan because he sees the hatred directed towards the church and who's behind it. And the constant accusations coming against God's people. Now, it's very interesting because as I look at that, I tend to think with all of those problems, there must have been a tremendous atmosphere of love for this church to gather together in whatever environment they were allowed to gather in. You know, without food, without finances, many having seen loved ones put to death. The atmosphere of worship must have been tremendous as those people gathered together. And you know, there are many missionaries that have been in lands where Christians are persecuted, and they will tell you that denominational boundaries in those circumstances just seem to crumble. You know, when they're putting those who preach the gospel or serve Christ to death, all of a sudden it doesn't matter whether you're Pentecostal or fundamentalist or Methodist or Baptist, it doesn't matter. When you have to dig a hole to bury somebody else's wife who was a believer, all that matters is the sons of darkness and the sons of light. There are only two categories. But in England, we can afford to have our differences, apparently. But I imagine, you know, that there was a terrific atmosphere of love in this church as they looked into one another's eyes and shared the difficulties together. And as we look at this, I think it's of utmost importance that Jesus looks at them and says, I know. I know. Because, you know, there's no doubt in my mind that when Christians suffer, Satan's not going to say, oh, I'll leave them alone until they get back on the feet. You know, they're having a hard time. It's so very important for us, all of us, that Christ says to this church, I know, I know. Because I'm sure the enemy was saying to this church, you know, oh, he's forgotten you. He's too busy to worry about you. He's not thinking about you. He doesn't care any more about you. He's got more important things to be on his, you know, on his mind than to be involved in your life. And how important for Jesus Christ to say to this church, I know, I know. I know what it's costing you to walk with me. I know everything that you're going through. It says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that he became poor so that we might become rich. He entered into poverty so that we might receive the glories of heaven. He understood when he said to this church, I know. You know, as you look at this, you just can't help thinking, we have it so easy, don't we? We're even afraid to talk to people in case they might not like us. I mean, talk to people about the Lord. The interesting thing as we look at this church is that you know, with this church in Smyrna, there is no rebuke. There's no rebuke. With all of the other letters to the seven churches, except Philadelphia, there's a rebuke at this stage. He introduces himself, and then he commends the church in all the letters. Then there's a rebuke, and then there's counsel. But here, there's no rebuke. And I think it's important for us to see that, because as we look at the so-called faith teachers in this country today, who would say to you that, you know, and to the church in general, that if you're sick or, you know, if you're suffering in any kind of way or if there's hardship in your life, then it's because there's either sin in your life or because there's a lack of faith in your life. No. Jesus Christ himself looks at this church in Smyrna with all of its suffering and all of its poverty, and there's no rebuke whatsoever. Rather, there's a promise of great reward. He says, I know you are rich. So evidently, God measures wealth in a completely different way. He says, I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. He obviously sees it much differently than the carnal faith teachers who cross the world today trying to rake money in from God's people. So, no rebuke here, just his counsel. In verse 10, he says this, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. What encouragement that is. Don't worry, just be faithful to death. I think they must have been saying, you know, well, can't you send this letter to Laodicea or something, you know, whatever. But the fact is, you know, the same exhortation is for you and I. Be thou faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death. That's for all of us. You know, whether we're going to get our heads cut off by the guillotine or whether we're going to live to be 90 years old, it's for all of us. You know, one Christian said, dying for Christ is easy. It's the living that kills you, you know. And as you look at this church, they had nothing to fear but life itself. They had nothing to live for but life itself. They had nothing to live for but life itself. And you look at this church, you know, he says, fear not here. You know, fear is born out of a sense of loss. Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he realized that he was uncovered, you know, is where it all begins. You know, and it's whether we're losing our health or whether we're losing our marriage or whether we're losing our children or losing our hair, you know, whatever. Somehow the things that we're so afraid of are all attached in some way or other to loss, you know. But when you have a church, as we have here, who have no food, they've got no job, they've got no reputation, and they're constantly being accused and blasphemed, all they have left is life itself. And this is a church then that loves his appearing. There's nothing in this world that they have to be afraid of losing because they've already lost it all. Nothing that they've got at all that they could be afraid of losing except life itself. And for all of us, you know, we're told to walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called. And one of the very important parts of that vocation is our passing into the next world. That's part of what we're called to do. And death doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me. Does it bother you? Do you have hope beyond the grave? Do you? I'm not talking about reincarnation here. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, the Bible says. Death is not something that worries me at all. Dying, on the other hand, can bother me just a little bit. You know, how it happens. Shot in the head, nice and quick. I don't mind, you know, whatever. I don't want to be eaten by a shark, you know. I don't fancy that at all. I don't know about you. I don't want to be thrown to the lions in the arena either. That must have been terrible. Death is not a problem, but maybe the dying process concerns me just a little bit. With this church here, though, you know, they don't get what they want to hear. Just look at this. He says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. And when Jesus says it, you better believe it. He says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. This is 30 years before this began to happen, of course, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. We have to understand as we look at this that the Roman prison system was very different to our prison system. In the Roman prison system, you went to prison until you were tried. That's what it says. Prison was the place where you went until your trial. You didn't get life imprisonment or life in prison. You didn't get a cell and a gym to work out in and television and table tennis to play and all that sort of stuff. In Rome, when you were sentenced, you were either exiled, flogged or executed. The Romans were smart enough not to spend millions of pounds supporting people in a prison system, you know. So it says here, many of them are going to go to prison and then be tried. And then it says, you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, we're not sure what that is. Some people will tell you that it's the 10 major Roman persecutions. I understand the point. The problem with that is that began under Nero. Nero was already dead, and it speaks of it in the future tense. Polycarp was 30 years old when he got this letter, as we've said, and he was martyred when he was 100, and that's when this wave of persecution in Smyrna really started. So there were no 10 persecutions ahead. I think the simplest answer to all this that I can see is that it's an allusion to a Hebrew idiom of 10 days that you'll find in Genesis 24:55, Job 19:3, and Daniel 1:12, where 10 days is used as a measure. And in those places, days are measured in the sense that there's an end, they're cut short, or there's a limit. That's the idiom that the Bible uses. And I think that the Lord is saying to them here, this is not going to be an endless thing. It's limited, it's for 10 days. There's an end to it all. And then after that, he tries to encourage him. He says, so be faithful to death and I will give you a crown of life. It's not what they wanted to hear about, but he encourages them to hold on, to be faithful. And if they are, he says he will give them a crown of life. Now, this is important for us to understand because Paul says, are you not my crown of rejoicing? And there seems to be a crown tied to that. There's a crown of righteousness, but Paul says he'd receive that. And all of those who love his appearing will receive a crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5, around verses 4, around about verse 4, says that there's a crown of glory given to those who serve Christ with the proper attitude and in faithfulness. So when in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, it says that every time the cherubim say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come, and that everybody else bows down and throws crowns at his feet, I think you want to have some of those. I really think you want to have some of those crowns. And when we sing, crown him with many crowns, that's what we're singing about. That's what the hymn's about. So you want to serve faithfully. You want to keep it going. Remain on fire for the Lord. You want to endure temptation and you want to get some crowns. You don't want to spend eternity in heaven having to say to the person next to you, hey, would you lend me one of those so I can throw it? You know, I'm really embarrassed. I didn't take the opportunity while I had the chance on earth. There are crowns promised. Verse 11 says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, look, this is not cheap advice. If it was from me, it would be. But this is coming from the lips of Jesus Christ, who gave his own blood so that you would have life, who's been through more than you and I could even imagine, even begin to imagine. This is not cheap advice at all. And his promise is to those that overcome that they would not be hurt by the second death. This is extremely important for you to understand, because the Bible tells us that there are two deaths. You know, people commit suicide and they think, well, you know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to put myself out of my misery. No, you're not. You're not going to do that at all. Because you are a soul, but you possess a body that you live in. You are eternal, and you will spend eternity with God or separated from God. It has nothing to do with your physical body. There are two deaths, the first death and the second death. There's a temporary death and there's an eternal death, a physical death and a spiritual death. Everybody here this morning, unless the rapture happens, will experience the first death, the physical death. This bag of bones will lay in the grave as we go to be with the Lord. That's temporary, because in the resurrection it says our bodies will be raised incorruptible. We'll be put back together again in eternity forever. But for the unbeliever, they are raised to the great white throne, which is the throne of judgment. And they experience what the Bible calls the second death, or the eternal death, or the spiritual death. And that means that they will then dwell eternally separated from God in outer darkness. The Bible says where the worm dies not and the flame is not quenched. The promise is to the believer, as difficult as things may get, no matter how hard or how painful it is, Jesus is saying, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who became dead and is alive. You will lose nothing in your faithfulness to me that will matter in eternity. I'll say it again. You will lose nothing in your faithfulness to me that will matter in eternity. You will only gain the things that will matter in your faithfulness to me. Be faithful to death, and I'll grant you a crown of life. And my promise is to those who overcome. The Bible says we do it by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we will not be hurt by the second death. So this is very important to many who are being persecuted around the world today. Maybe this letter doesn't bring that much pressure to bear on us because of our circumstances, because of the way our life exists today, you know. It's a hassle getting to work, isn't it? But, you know, we can sit in the warm in our cars or on the train, go home and watch TV. Our life moves at that kind of pace, doesn't it? And the promise is that we won't be hurt by the second death. And it's really something we spend a lot of time thinking about. But for this kind of church, in this kind of situation, in this kind of pain, this kind of Christian in Smyrna, who is in a circumstance where there's nothing left to live for in this world but their testimony and faithfulness to Christ, it's of tremendous value. Because they focus on what we have blurred. And that is that everything that really matters lies ahead. Everything that endures and is really worth anything lies ahead of us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you indeed for your word this morning. We do pray for those who are persecuted wherever they are in the world, for you. And Lord, we thank you that they have these words of comfort, the words you wrote to the church at Smyrna, who had persecution, but had persecution even worse coming. And we thank you for the promise to us as well. Thank you for bringing us to the realization this morning that we need to endure. We don't need to let go of our first love, but we need to endure. We need to continue. We need to keep faithful to you. It's so easy to go off the boil, to drift away, to lose our keenness. Lord, we just pray that you will grant us wisdom and discernment in everything we do. Keep us close to you, Lord. Don't let us drift away. Help us to keep on fire. Because, Lord, you've brought us to that realization this morning that life in this world, on this earth, with all its trinkets, is worth nothing compared with what's to come. So, Lord, help us to keep faithful, because that promise is to those who endure, and we want to be one of those. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.